All right, Psalm 62. I suppose I'll start in verse 1 and read the whole thing through, and then we'll go back and rake over the coals like we do. It says in verse 1, and this is once again David's workmanship, it says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation." Wait, that sounds familiar. We sing that or something? Yeah, okay. Good choice. All right. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." There is our psalm for the night, and I think that you can see from the very beginning here that David is once again facing hardship. It sounds like he's being attacked. If you look at verse 3, "How long will you attack a man?" Okay, he is the target of their attacks, and that's not uncommon. We've seen this over and over and over with David. But I want to draw to your attention tonight that in this psalm, his tone seems to be a little bit different than what we've been seeing recently. I think last week I made a little bit of a joke at the beginning of it, and you know, David's in trouble again, and he's crying out to God again. And this seems to be different. The psalm last week began with these words, "Hear my cry, God, my heart is overwhelmed." Okay. The psalm before that began, "Oh God, you've cast us off and broken us. You've made us drink the wine of confusion." And then the psalm before that, another one that David wrote, began, "Deliver me, defend me, deliver me, save me." You know, stuff like that. This one, a little different. It begins, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." Seems to be a little bit of calm that wasn't there previously. You know what I mean? I mean, if ever a man sounded frantic, it was Psalm 59, 60, and 61. Ah! God! You know, but this one seems to be an individual who is very collected, very cool about his situation. Now, he's not always this calm, okay? As we've seen in the last three psalms, David is anything but silent, okay? He's crying out to God and all the rest, but here he is, in his own words, silent. He says, "My soul silently waits for God." He's patient here. He is a little more mentally composed than we've seen in the past. I say that David is no different than anybody else, okay? He was a disciple just like anyone else. He had lessons to learn. I think David had moments of weakness, moments of desperation, moments of absolute unravel. But he has learned something along the way. We don't know how far into his life and ministry he is at the point at which he writes Psalm 62, but I doubt that he was at the very beginning. I don't know. But certainly you learn things along the way, don't you? You learn that God can be trusted. You learn that there is composure to be had in times of difficulty because the Lord is your hope. And maybe you've established a track record over time that God is one that you can depend on because he's come through time and time again. He's, you know, never failed you in the past. And you remember that in the present as you're going through difficulty and you know that you can rely on him. And I think that it takes time to learn that. Now, sometimes we're not given a choice as to whether or not we'll wait on God. Sometimes God forces us to wait, doesn't he? You really have no choice. If you had a choice, you wouldn't wait at all. If it was up to you, you'd get what you wanted immediately. But God won't give you what you want. And you know that God is the one that stands in between you and the thing you're after. So you have no choice but to wait. We don't always have the luxury. Sometimes he forces it on us. You will wait. But I'll tell you that what you do have the choice in every situation is whether you'll wait silently or whether you'll be loud and brash and complain and restless in your spirit. You decide. David here seems to have chosen that he would be silent. My soul silently waits for God. That sounds like trust. And that kind of trust in God isn't ordinary, okay? This is not the norm, okay? If you take the last four Psalms, this is 25% of the time that he's patiently waiting and he's silent and calm. Normally, for David at least, what we've been seeing out of him is a frantic sort of, oh God, help, kind of wait. Here, however, he's being silent. It's not normal. I think that this kind of patient waiting happens, one, if God supernaturally makes it happen, and he can do that. I mean, there are times where you have an unexplainable sort of calm about you when normally you'd be freaking out, but for some reason I'm just not freaking out right now, okay? I'd chalk that one up to God. He's just being nice, okay? Otherwise, this kind of patience and trust in God and that calm confidence comes with years of experience. Again, I think that David has developed this over time as he has put his faith in the Lord over and over again, only to find that the God that he believes in can be trusted. And this is hopefully the point that we're all working toward. The place that we will all be one day is where we can fully trust in God, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how much we feel like we're under attack, no matter how desperate the situation may seem or eventually become, we can trust in God because he's never let me down. He's never left me on my own. He's always come through. If it's ever been that he seems to have failed, I know that it wasn't because of him. It was because of my lack of trust. Only compels me to make certain that I do put my trust in him because I know what happens when I don't. It isn't his fault that things go crazy. It's mine. David's learning. I think that part of what enables David to wait so patiently is that he's learned the salvific nature of God. And by that I mean salvation is who God is. It's what he's all about. It's what he's good at. It's just what he does. God saves. And if you don't know that, then you don't know God. And I think there's a lot of people who intellectually get it. God saves you. You know, God, he's the savior, you know. But is he saving you? Has he saved you? Yes. What from? Will he save me from my sin? Give me more. He saved you from your sin. That's so generic. He is a rescuer. It's just what he's been doing since the beginning. He takes people that are drowning. He takes people who are helpless, who are losing everything, and then he pulls them back ashore. He sets their feet on solid ground. I think we saw that last week. He rescues. He saves. God saves. All throughout Scripture, he's attributed as the one who saves. And I think that David, if he didn't know this in the beginning, he's learned it along the way. How many times does David need saving? I mean, I already brought up the last few Psalms. It seems like every time you turn around, David's like, oh, God, help. And certainly sometimes it's like he inadvertently stepped in a mess that he didn't intentionally mean to step into, you know? But then there were other times where he just jumped in the puddle on his own. Either way, you need rescued. Whether the sin was unintentional or the sin was intentional, whether it was, you know, just an inadvertent sin or a blatant transgression, you need rescue over and over and over. And I hope that salvation for you wasn't just a one-time deal. You know, like once and done, you know, I prayed the prayer and now I'm all saved up. Good grief. I got saved years and years and years ago, but I needed salvation yesterday and I needed salvation today, and I'll bet I'll need it again tomorrow. Seems like I'm always stepping in something. And God over and over and over goes, I'm here. I will rescue you. I will pull you. I'll pick you up. I'll lift you out. I will do this again. I know I've already done it before, but you need help again. Rescue is always, always on top of God's to-do list, at least when it comes to Justin. Oh, he needs me again. here he goes. Yeah, Justin needs me again. And over and over and over. He never fails me. And so I guess if there's anything that develops in me is a trust that if he's done it before, he can do it again. Which is really good for me to know, because rather than encouraging me and emboldening me in sin, it actually strengthens my trust and confidence in God. You know, oh, he rescued me so I can just go off and sin and, you know, as much as I want. Not at all. It increases my love for him, my appreciation for him, my confidence in him, my hope in him. And this is where David is at. He's learned a thing or two about God. He trusts him. In verse 2, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. I find the word only there to be an interesting one, because as David's confidence in God grew stronger, his confidence in alternative sources of salvation and security grew weaker. As David's confidence in God grew stronger, David's confidence in alternative sources of security and salvation grew weaker until God was his only source of hope. And when I say alternative sources of security and salvation, you may already know what I'm talking about. There are a million false saviors that you can look to save you from whatever corresponding hell you're living in. Okay. I think there is a hell of loneliness, and there's people living in the hell of loneliness, and there is a false savior that would love to save you from the hell of loneliness. And sooner or later, that individual is going to find their way to you, and you're going to have to decide, am I going to let Jesus save me, or is this individual going to be the one who's going to save me from my loneliness? False savior. And they may not be the devil incarnate, but if you're treating them like a savior, they're no good for you. Or might I say, you're no good for them. There's a hell of loneliness. There's a hell of unpopularity. Being unpopular is the worst life that they could ever live. Well, there's a false savior to deliver you from your unpopularity. There's a false savior out there somewhere to deliver you from the hell of disappointment or the hell of poverty or the hell of boredom or the hell of rejection or scorn or sadness or whatever the particular hell may be. I think the number of false saviors that are out there corresponds to the number of personal hells that you need to be saved from. David doesn't need any of them. He says, God only is my rock and my salvation. Again, David has learned through application, through experience, that God is a sufficient savior. He doesn't need anything else. And David is one who's not going to be evangelized away from his belief either. He says, I will not be greatly moved at the end of verse 2. Ain't going to happen. You ain't going to evangelize me. I think that's an important place for a Christian to come to in their understanding of God, is that they are so locked into the truth and they are so sold on it, not just because of what they believe or what they've been told or what they read in the Bible, but because they apply what they have learned and experienced the reality of God to the degree that there's no way you're going to evangelize me away from this. I had a conversation with somebody downtown, just at a shop yesterday. We were on opposite ends of the spectrum. It was a civil conversation, but in the end of it, I said, I ain't going to evangelize you, and you ain't going to evangelize me. That was the end of the conversation. There's no way. There's no way. You are not going to change my mind. David says, I will not be moved. You can't convince me that God might drop me. He doesn't do that. There's no way you can convince me that God's not involved and doesn't care and is unconcerned about me. That's ridiculous. That is not the God I know. And I'm not basing this off of a few simple verses that I memorized. I'm basing this off of 15 years of experience. He has yet to prove himself wrong to me. I'm the fool for not trusting him. What would it take you to move away from what you believe? Some people are far easier to evangelize away from what they say they believe than they'd like to admit. It wouldn't take much to evangelize them away at all. I think it's happening all the time. Statistically, it seems that various polls that have been taken in the last decade or two would indicate that people are leaving Christianity en masse. Kids that grew up in the church could give a rip as adults. And because they ain't going, they ain't taking their kids. I think my generation has seen a mass exodus from the church. You go back to the 1950s, I suppose. It was just what you do. Everybody did. Everybody's at church. But something's happened since then. Churches are empty. There's a bunch of churches in town that are closing. You know, I mean, there's property for sale all over the place. We could buy a bunch of churches if we wanted to. Well, we got this one because it was empty. Okay. But this wasn't the only one we were looking at the time. There was one over there that was empty. There was one over there that was empty. There was one in Superior that was empty. They're all over the place. And I hear all the time about pastors dropping out and churches closing their doors. I mean, it's happening by the thousands annually. Why? Because nobody goes anymore. Nobody cares anymore. They're all being evangelized away. By what? All kinds of stuff. There's a million different evangelical voices preaching at you from unbelievers, coworkers, false religions, TV commercials. They're all preaching at you little messages of believe what we believe and pursue what we pursue. The Christian voice is just getting weaker and weaker and weaker. I mean, people don't even hardly tolerate truth anymore. The love of many will grow cold. Yep. I get that. In the end, many will depart from the faith. Yep, we're there. It's happening. David says, ain't happening with me. I ain't going to be moved. Will you? What would it take? What would it take? And again, be careful that you assume you're like David and would never be moved. Because over the years, I've seen a lot of people who you never would have thought they'd be moved, but just one little whisper in their ear at the right time was enough to make them drop everything and walk away. David is pretty sure of himself here and says, that ain't going to happen. In fact, it seems that David is so confident in God that not only is he confident that God is going to sustain him, he's also confident that God is going to destroy them, his enemies. He knows what God's going to do. He goes, God saved me time and time again, and he's protected me. And I see what he does to my enemies. This isn't going to go good. In verse 3, he's like, how long are you going to attack a man? You're all going to be slain, you know. All of you, he says. He goes, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. David is observant enough to know what happens when people go against God. It doesn't take very long in ministry before you start to realize. I mean, I'm not even a prophet. You don't even have to be a prophet. You just have to watch long enough. And you know what's going to happen to people when they start playing fast and loose with God. I see this all the time. I can see it coming from afar. I watch people. They make a wrong turn. They start to push back against God, against the church. I know where it's going. I try to warn them, but they won't have it. And then pretty soon they're gone and they're our avowed enemies and all the rest. And it's just not hard to see it coming. David goes, I can see it coming. I know what's in your future. I can tell what's going to happen. When you attack Christianity, when you attack God's people, it ain't good. Your future's not good. In verse 4, he said, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Notice the discernment that David has here. Not only does he know what his enemies are doing, consulting with one another behind closed doors, he knows why they're doing it. He says they only do that because their goal is to cast him down from his high position. They want to bring David down. Again, David has learned a lot here. He's been watching. He's seen this before. He knows enough to know which direction people are going. Whether it's a good direction or a bad direction, he can see it. That's that kind of discernment that comes only over time, because discernment is something that's learned. It's learned. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Here David has developed in himself a solid sense of discernment that's able to understand what's going on behind closed doors. He can look at somebody and go, yeah, I know what's going on. No one needs to tell me here. And again, this comes through experience. He's got experience with God. David's got experience with men, people. He's learned. In verse 5, if you see that he's basically repeating what he said in verses 1 and 2. He says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. My expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Now, here's the difference. In verse 1, David was speaking about his soul. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. But in verse 5, he's speaking to his soul. He says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. So he's not talking about his soul, he's talking to his soul, and he's commanding his soul in verse 5 to be quiet. Because apparently David's soul doesn't want to. Apparently silence doesn't come naturally to a person in a situation like David's. And David isn't going to tolerate it. So he's doing what is common among Christians. He's preaching to himself. He don't want to abide by the truth. But he knows he ought to. And so it's almost like split personality. There's the David that doesn't want to do the right thing, but then the part of David that does want to do the right thing. And so the good David is going to preach at the bad David. Sit silently, my soul. You do what's right. And I think that this is a lesson that all Christians need to learn. The ability to preach to yourself what you know. That's what David's doing. He's reminding himself of what he already knows about God. Okay? If you look at what he says about God in these three verses, he's reminding himself that God is his expectation, his salvation, his rock, his defense, his salvation again, his glory, his rock again, his strength, his refuge. David knew that. He knew that God was his salvation. He knew that God was his refuge, but he needed to be reminded. And if David wouldn't remind himself, then who was gonna? Sometimes if you won't preach to yourself, no one else will. And if you aren't there to catch yourself when you're about to go wayward, no one else is going to, because we're not with you all the time. Okay? And you don't want us with you all the time. But if you can't hold yourself accountable, don't expect us to do that for you. Sometimes I think, and I've already said this in the past, but I'll say it again. Sometimes I think that when we ask for accountability, it's a cop-out because we don't want to hold ourselves accountable. You already know what you're supposed to do. You go do that. If you won't do that, I'm not going to hold your hand. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you and to get you back in line. And you can cooperate with him by preaching to yourself and not allowing yourself to sidestep issues, expecting that somebody from the church is going to always be there to give you a phone call or to check on you or to make sure that, you know, have you been walking the straight and narrow and let's pray. And that's probably not going to happen around here. It doesn't mean we don't care. Doesn't mean we won't check in on you. Doesn't mean we won't ask pressing questions from time to time. It just means that we're not with you as much as you're with you. And if you really love the Lord, you're going to develop the habit of preaching to yourself and providing constant accountability. David did that, and I have to wonder how much trouble it kept him out of. You know, how much trouble this has kept me out of. Just to stop and remind myself of what I know is true. Things that I've heard over and over and over about God, warnings that I've been given over and over and over, because now is the time I need to hear them. You guys come to church and you hear me teach, some of you guys twice a week, some of you guys even more, depending on if you're in a class or not. Some of you guys go to street level on top of it all. You get a lot of teaching. And the majority of it, I'll bet, doesn't necessarily apply to you at the point that it's being delivered. Doesn't mean it isn't true. And it doesn't mean it won't find its application next week or the week after that or the week after that. Problem is, I won't be preaching that message at you at that time. It's up to you then to remind yourself of what was preached 3 weeks ago. It's up to you to remind yourself of what has already been learned. All this stuff is, David knows all this. But now's the time where the rubber meets the road and he needs to hear it more than ever. So he preaches to himself. In verse 8, he says, trust in him at all times, you people. So you know who he's talking to here? Us. David's attention now is on everybody else. Okay, he's not preaching to himself anymore. He's not counseling his own soul. Now his eyes are on everybody else. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Okay? And that didn't come until after he was done preaching to himself, because only after you have obeyed the truth yourself are you justified in teaching other people. If you refuse to do what you're supposed to do, but expect everyone else to do what you won't, that's the epitome of hypocrisy. Okay? You have no business teaching or preaching or counseling anybody else if you won't obey the Lord yourself. And what that means then is that nobody runs a greater risk of hypocrisy than those who teach and lead. So that puts me in a funny spot, doesn't it? But if you think about it, I'm the one up here every week who's telling you guys what to do. I have no business doing that if I'm not doing it myself. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that the ones that were charged with the greatest amount of hypocrisy were the teachers and the leaders. They were binding heavy burdens on the people that they weren't themselves willing to lift one finger to help carry. It's a fancy way of saying they were telling everybody else what to do, but they themselves were living in sin. Jesus says they're hypocrites. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me. You can keep your place there in Psalm 62. But Matthew chapter 7 is a place in Scripture that seems to come up from time to time, even in secular conversations. Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? But if you take a look at that verse in its context, you'll see that there's more to it. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And he goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, oh, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. That's hypocrisy, he says. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What Jesus wants us to understand here is that we have no business trying to take it upon ourselves to remove a speck of dust from somebody's eye when we've got, you know, a big piece of bark floating around underneath our own eyelid there. Massive in comparison to their issue. And Jesus goes, first, take care of your issues, and then you'll see clearly to counsel others. And David here is going, trust in him at all times, you people. How can David say that? Because he trusts in him. He trusts in him at all times, whether good or bad. And so we can't tell people to trust in God if we won't. It's not right for anybody to go around trying to teach everyone else lessons that you're not willing to learn yourself. David says, pour out your heart before him. Can't tell other people to do that if you're not willing to do that. And by the way, when David says, pour out your heart before him, I think we might get the wrong idea there. Sometimes when we think of pouring our heart out before God, we think of a private sort of prayerful interaction between us and the Lord where we confess some of our nastiness and maybe we have a session of crying before the Lord, but it's private. That's not what this means. This means under the eye of God. Pour out your heart under the eye of God. In other words, as he watches. You pour out your heart to others while God watches you do that. You confess your sins to those you've sinned against. You go public with it. You live transparently. God's waiting and watching to see if you're doing that. That's what it means to pour out your heart before God. It doesn't say pour out your heart to God, but do it in front of him. Well, what's in your heart? Ugliness. There's all kinds of nasty stuff in there. Deceit. Self-righteousness. Sin and wickedness and all the rest. David says you should do that. You should do that. Well, why should I do that? And what makes David think he can tell me to do that? Because David did it. David's doing it right here. You want to pour out your ugly heart onto paper and then publish it worldwide for everybody to read on Wednesday nights all across the country and learn from it? I don't. David did it, and he goes, I'm qualified to tell you to do it. Live transparently. And then he says, God is a refuge for us. That's an interesting concept there. If you go back into the depth of the Old Testament, way back in Joshua, you'll see this idea of cities of refuge. And in Joshua chapter 20, we get a little bit of an idea of what these cities of refuge were about. In the first six verses of that chapter, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate, state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice or planning. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. And then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. Okay? David is saying God is that place of refuge. Okay? Because we don't have cities of refuge. But you and I both know that we sin unintentionally. Like there's stuff in us that we don't want to admit that comes up pretty naturally. Like I like glory. I like it when you lose. I like it when everybody else looks like a fool and I look awesome. You know, all this just ugliness that I can't help it. I just have that. If you knew me, but I'm not going to tell you. Okay. Well, God is our refuge. So what David is saying here is God is the place that you go when you're vulnerable to the repercussions of the sin that you unintentionally produce as a byproduct of your sinful nature. We all have that. And David says, go to God with it. I think we all know that it's intimidating to have the ugliness of who you are on the inside exposed to other people. Right? Or should I give you the stage right now and you just expose your heart? Just gush it. Let's hear it all. Given the chance, we'd all hold back a little bit, wouldn't we? Like, who up here would just be like, this and that, and then I thought this of you, and I'm thinking this of you right now, and nobody. Because it's intimidating. Because we all know that our sin warrants their disapproval. Your sin warrants punishment. Your sin warrants our rejection. There's a certain amount of spiritual legal recourse that we expect for being evil, which is why we try so hard to keep it hidden. Some of us, we make a real effort to keep it hidden. Sometimes we let a little bit of it eke out in the form of confession, just enough to make ourselves look righteous. I know I'm supposed to confess this, so I'm gonna, and so I did it. And it's like, no, you actually did the opposite. You just, in a weird way, tried to make yourself look better. If you really want to look disgusting, if you really want the ugliness of your sin to be known, I think we all know how to present that. Just be honest. We're being encouraged here by David to pour out our heart before him because God offers himself as the safe haven against the effects that our sin would have on the relationships we've got with others in the community. See, so we're afraid to let our true self be known because we're afraid of what it will do to the relationships that we have with everybody. They'll think less of me. God protects you from the repercussions of that. Don't worry about us becoming the Avenger of Blood because, you know, you're just evil. You're just like us. Oh, you're just as evil as I am? Well, okay. We all got it. Nothing you say is going to surprise me. Within reason. I mean, yeah, I suppose you could surprise me, but it takes a lot to surprise me nowadays. When people come to me and, listen, I got this going on, and, I don't know, Yeah. Well, David was brave, I think, we know that David was a brave man. He killed Goliath when he was 15. I mean, that's pretty impressive. You kill a giant and decapitate the guy. You know, not a lot of 15-year-olds are doing that, you know, for good reasons. But David was brave. But I think his bravery is seen more in what he's doing here than killing people. To live transparently in front of others, that ain't easy. Some days I'd rather go up against a guy twice my size with nothing but a slingshot. In verse 9 he says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If their weight on the scales are altogether lighter than vapor. Don't trust in oppression nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't just... Listen, David has lived faithfully to the Lord for long enough now that his experiences have done two things for him over the years. One, we've seen this already, it's increased his confidence in God, but the other is that his experiences have decreased his trust in man. If you look at what he's saying in verse 9, especially, and in verse 10, he goes, listen, I trust in God, but people? Oh. They're terrible. I mean, whether they're high class, low class, rich, poor, man, woman, it don't matter. They don't even have to... Christian or non-Christian, sometimes the Christians disappoint me more than the non-Christians. I have people in the church that have less integrity than people who hate Jesus Christ with a passion. Go figure. I tell people all the time, I've never been lied to as much as I have been since I became a pastor. It is ridiculous. People coming into church, I think this is the greatest thing, this is my church. And then tomorrow they're gone. But you just told me that this was your church and I was your pastor and you were called here. Well, it's become so normal, I expect it. When you actually show up a second time, I'm like, what? You came back? People will disappoint you. God won't disappoint you unless you've got a problem with God. But that's your problem, not his. People will disappoint you over and over again. They're going to prove untrustworthy. As I said, it doesn't matter if they're lower class or upper class, rich or poor. The heart is the same as everyone else's. Don't be surprised by anyone. You will disappoint people over and over again. You will prove untrustworthy. It doesn't matter if you're lower class or upper class, rich or poor. Your heart is the same as everyone else's. Don't be surprised by yourself. Do you put trust in man? We've seen this the last few weeks, haven't we? I've already brought up the verses. Don't put your hope in man. Don't put your hope in man. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in yourself. You're one. Don't trust people. Okay? The warnings are so often in Scripture of putting our trust in human beings. And we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Relationships. I think this is why so many relationships fail. We trust that this is the one. This is the one that's going to make me happy. This is the one that's going to fulfill my dreams. This is the one. And inadvertently, we may not do it intentionally, we treat them as a functional savior. We worship them as God. They fail us in time. And then everything unravels. But it's not fair. You can't expect that of somebody. They're not God. You can't put your hope in man. You're sinning against your boss if you think that they are going to make your life better. You're sinning against your spouse or your fiancé or your boyfriend or girlfriend if you think that they're going to make you happy. That's your sin. Some of you, you sin against your children when you think, if I could have a child, then they will make me happy. And you look to them to fulfill you. To put your hope in man, and that means people, a person, a woman, anybody, is to sin against them by lofting them up as a god in your life. They're not capable of performing to that degree. Don't do that to them. Verse 11, David says, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. David's learned his lesson. He says, I've heard this once or twice. I'm not trying to read too much into scripture, but it sounds like a sarcastic sort of comment. I've heard this once or twice, that power belongs to God. Yeah, I think I heard that once. He's probably heard it a billion times. Power belongs to God. Is that news to anybody? You heard that before? God is powerful, you know, almighty, things like that. We all know that. But it's so slow that we believe that. We're so hesitant to trust that. David finally does, and now he's like, yeah, I've heard that once or twice. And now I finally realize that it's true. I trust him. I've learned my lesson. There is power in God. And for the first time in 12 verses, David turns his attention to God himself. See, Psalm 62 isn't a prayer. Not until the very, very end. He's talking to everybody but God. He's talking to us. He's talking to his enemies. He's talking to himself. It's kind of a weird psalm. Finally, in verse 12, he says, also to you, O Lord, belong mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. David says, I acknowledge that all of this comes from you, Lord, not because I deserve any of it. You've taught me great things. You've taught me great things, though you didn't need to. In fact, if God gave David what David deserved, it would be instant death and hell. See, because you look at verse 3, how long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you. How can David say that against the people who are attacking him when he's known for having attacked innocent men himself? How come he wasn't slain? How come he wasn't killed by God when he went against Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba? David, according to his own law, national law, should have been executed, but he wasn't. He knows that he is the recipient of God's mercy. If anybody knows it, it should be David. If anybody knows it, it should be us. Do you know how merciful God is to us? Do you know all the evil that's in you? Like, were you offended when I said you're full of ugliness and sin? Okay, then you're self-righteous as they come. You got a lot of junk in there. If you only knew what you deserved and how you're not getting it because God's so merciful, you would fall to your knees and thank him like David does here. Mercy belongs to you, Lord. You render to each one according to his work, except for me. I've committed murder, Lord, but you didn't render to me according to my work. You've been extremely merciful. And this is a psalm, like some of them, that doesn't correspond to any particular event in David's life, or at least we're not told that it does. So we don't know when in his life and when in his ministry this was written, but it would be interesting to know. But God doesn't tell us, and I think that maybe he doesn't tell us for a reason. I think that this is a mystery, because if we knew that these lessons were learned at the beginning of his ministry, we'd be inclined to think that we should, you know, be on top of our game right out of the gate. And that's not true, is it, guys? We're stumbling along like drunkards in the dark, aren't we? Like, well, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, I hope we're learning, but it ain't coming overnight, is it? Some of these lessons, that would take years and years and years. We're still trying to get a handle on things. On the other hand, I think that if we learned that this lesson, these things had been learned by David at the very tail end of his life, we might be inclined to get lazy and not learn anything because, you know, we got time. He didn't learn it till the end, so. But God doesn't tell you. David's learned some good lessons here. He's grown up a little bit. He's matured. It's called sanctification. We should all be on that path. But when should we reach that level of maturity? When are we going to get there? You ever ask yourself that? When am I going to get there? When am I going to get a handle on this? When am I going to learn? How long should it take to learn these lessons? I guess that's for us to decide, isn't it? We decide when we're going to learn them. David decided he was going to preach to his soul and make himself do what he knew was right. There came a point where he said, I'm going to do this. You're welcome to do that anytime. You know what you're supposed to do. Do it. Lord, as we've been going through the Psalms, we see how you have worked so patiently with David. It's remarkable when we consider how patient you've been with us to consider how impatient we can be with you. But certainly your willingness to bear with David over the ups and downs of his life gives us hope that you will do the same for us. Because we know, if we're honest, that our lives are filled with all kinds of ups and downs. We trip a lot. We get back up only to stumble again and fall. And you've been there for us innumerable times, picking us up, dusting us off, putting a Band-Aid on our elbow and kiss on the forehead, and off we go again. Lord, we are very weak people, and we need your salvation, and we need your strength, and we need you to be our refuge, because there are some lessons that are so hard for us to learn. It's evidence of how far we've fallen. It shouldn't be this hard, but for some reason for us, it is. But we see in David that it's possible to learn and to grow and to mature, and we pray for that, Lord. We pray that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would mature. We love you, and we praise your name. Let's